Read from 1 Peter 4 and verse 7 down to verse 19. First Peter 4, beginning at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God might be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. There was a very famous statement that was not infrequently made in the early centuries at some of the trial proceedings of Christians. They would be asked their name, and this would be for the official Roman record as the trial began. And a number of them would simply say the following. It might be seen as contempt of court, but it actually, I think, ties back to the passage that we've just read, in particular verse 16. A number of them would simply say, Christiana sum. What is your name? I'm a Christian. And what I'd like to do this morning is to reflect with you on what becoming a Christian and being a Christian means. Taking the name of Christ. We've been following the kind of theme of who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and now I really want to apply it in one sense and think about what does it mean to embrace Christ and what does it mean to become a follower of the Lord Jesus? What does it entail to say, I'm a Christian? And some of what I'm going to say is quite personal in the sense of this is my own personal reflection on what it means to say that word in Latin, Christiana sum, or what it means to say it in English or whatever your mother tongue might be. What does it mean to say I'm a Christian? And I have seven things that I want to kind of unfold. And I didn't learn them all at once. And it was in the third week of February 1974, about 15 minutes walk from this building, in an apartment building on Dundonald, which is runs off of Yonge Street between Yonge and Church, that I made that commitment. I am a Christian. And I had no idea, I think, in some respects, what I had gotten myself into in all of its details. I knew this, that I had committed myself to one who was alive. I wasn't following a dead man or some philosophy that had been thought up by human beings. I had committed myself to Jesus Christ as my Lord. And I had come to realize the truth of what Paul said in Philippians. I'm going to take you to a medley or a number of biblical passages as I go through the kind of sevenfold commitment of what it means to be a Christian. Philippians chapter 2. You know the passage very well. Last time when we thought about who Christ is, we looked at a text from Hebrews chapter 1, and I talked about the text as a Christmas text, and this is a Christmas text too. It's one that is often preached on at the time of Christmas when we remember the incarnation. You know the passage very well, the hymn to Christ or him about Christ, Philippians chapter 2, 5 and following, where Paul is actually giving an exhortation of what it means to embrace a lifestyle of humility. And he instances our Lord Jesus. At the end of it, though, he says these words, Philippians 2, 9, God, because of Christ's obedience to death, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And at the heart of the Christian message is the embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, or Jesus Christ as Lord. And every human being one day will confess that with their mouth. The question is, will you do it before the day of judgment, or will you do it on the day of judgment? Every human being, none excepted, will confess to the glory of the Father. The Father's great delight is to see his Son exalted by every creature in this universe. And every human being will one day bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some, on that great day, will do it with extreme joy and delight. Some will do it with gnashing of teeth and inner anger and anguish. But everyone will do it. And to embrace Christ as Lord is to embrace him as God. The term Lord is a divine term. It is not simply the idea that Christ now becomes my boss, which is the way it sometimes has been interpreted in kind of colloquial, popular 20th century evangelical circles. You know, Jesus now is the man who gives me my marching orders. Well, it is that. Of course it's that. But it's much more than that. It's a divine term. Because Paul here is using the term that was regularly used in the Old Testament, when the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to translate the word Yahweh, the name of God. And when that Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek, which 95% of the time when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the Greek Septuagint. He doesn't quote the original Hebrew, although he does know it, but he doesn't quote it. He quotes the Greek Septuagint. And in the Greek Septuagint, when the word Yahweh appears, it is invariably translated by Kyrios, Lord. And Paul knows very well what he's doing here when he calls Jesus Lord. He is confessing that he is God, owner of heaven and earth, maker of all things visible and invisible, who owns and sustains every square inch of the universe, which we looked at last week. No wonder he can then say passages like this, Ephesians 6, 24. You know, one of the things I would encourage you to realize is that when you come to the end of a number of the New Testament letters, that you don't suddenly start to think, oh, well, the meaty stuff is all past. What now follows is a variety of greetings, and one can easily skip over it. But Ephesians 6, 24 has these fabulous words, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." If Jesus is God, is who the New Testament authors claim he is, then grace be upon all those who love him. Or conversely, notice these words, again coming at the end of a letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be anathema. And my translation says accursed. The word anathema means damned to hell. It's a very strong language. If Jesus Christ is not who the New Testament claims he is, if he is simply another prophet or another human being, these words really are out of place. But if he is God Almighty, who shares the very being of the Father, whom the Father's great purpose in creating all that we see around us is that the Son might be exalted, then these words are very appropriate. And when I became a Christian, I took Jesus as my Lord. I also took him as my Savior. You know, if you often hear that, I, I became a Christian, and Jesus became my Lord, my Savior and Lord. And usually the emphasis is on Savior, but actually in the New Testament, the term Lord is the more frequent term. Savior is not used as frequently in any way, shape, or form. I don't have the stats at hand, but you could easily find them out. And the term Lord is an ascription that is made to Jesus far more readily and frequently than the term Savior. But he is the Savior. And when I became a Christian, I confessed that, in the words of Acts 4 and verses 10 to 12, if you want to turn to that, that there is no other Savior. There's no one else by which we can be saved. Let it be known to you. Peter speaking about the healing of the cripple in the temple. Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Going back into that old, great Old Testament prophecy, and he has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when I became a Christian, I committed myself to the rejection of idols, looking for any other type of Savior or any other Savior. I committed myself univocally and unequivocally to one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my marriage vow, which I took a number of years later, was a reflection of that. When I took my marriage vow, in the marriage ceremony, historically and traditionally, there is a statement of covenant commitment to one person, cleaving only to this one. And in a similar way, but in a much richer, deeper way, of which the marriage ceremony is a reflection, I committed myself to the Lord Jesus Christ and to him only. And there is salvation in no other. What does it mean then to be a Christian, to say I'm a Christian? It means you're committed to him as Lord. He is God. You're committed to him as your Savior. And then it's a commitment to the triune God. This is the second thing I began to discover as I made that commitment. I was 20 years old at the time in 1974 in February, and I was baptized about 5 weeks later in April of 1974, and sensed a call to vocational ministry. I moved among a group of Christians who we call Baptists, and Baptists, when they talked about calling and vocation, only really thought of two things, and that is either you're called to be a pastor or you're called to be a missionary. And I felt some sort of calling, and so I spoke to my pastor, and he suggested, and very wisely suggested, that I attend a seminary here in Toronto called Wycliffe College, which was an Anglican seminary. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. And I was very wise in many respects because I had been raised a Roman Catholic and I'd spent a number of years in significant rebellion against any form of Christianity, but I had real difficulties with Baptist life, the informality of it at times. And in some of the church I went to, sometimes the Hollywoodish kind of stuff that went on, and if you want an explanation of that, I can explain that later. And it just didn't look like church to me. And wisely, I think my pastor suggested I go to an Anglican seminary. I don't know. I sometimes thought later that if I'd gone to a Baptist seminary at the time, I just wouldn't have made it through. But be that as it may, I went to an Anglican seminary, and there I learned very quickly that my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ meant a commitment to the Trinity. You see it in that passage. There's a lot of passages we could look at, and I'm sure you know them. First Matthew 28:19. When I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which was a vow of obedience on my part to God, that I would take this God as my very own God. My baptism was a commitment to the triune God. You see it also, though, in the passage we just read in 1 Peter there. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, if people cast aspersion on you because you say, I am a Christian, Do not be ashamed or don't be upset, because the truth of the matter is you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So much does God take delight in the confession of human beings in that I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus who is the Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus who is Lord and God, who is the only Savior. So much does God take pleasure in that he gives his Spirit to all who confess thus. And you've got a Trinitarian text there. You've got the Father, you've got the Spirit, who's the Spirit of glory and of God, and you've got Christ. And I'm deeply thankful for that realization. And the realization came in the course of living in the seminary. And it was I'm looking back now, and it's, I sometimes think I was, it was only in the late 70s, early 80s that I studied there, but it's almost like living in the 19th century, you know? The world is so different in some respects. Seminary life is so different because there were about 40 men who lived in residence and no women, just 40 men. And it was a seminary. It was training men for the Anglican ministry. The Anglican Church had not yet gone through all of the palaver about women in ministry, and so there were no women studying there. It wasn't a Bible college in any way, shape, or form. It was just a seminary. And we all lived, most of us were single. We all had come like me. I was the youngest, actually, but most of them had done their BA, and they'd come after the BA, and they lived there. And you ate meals together. You get up, and you'd have morning prayer together, and which was a half-hour service. And then you'd eat in the refectory together. And they had a high table where the faculty would sit and some of the head students. It was very British. We didn't have gowns. The guys across the road, Trinity College, they had the gowns. But it was, I didn't realize how archaic a world I had entered into. And you'd have three meals a day together. And I think I mentioned this before in a context. If you wanted seconds, you didn't have to get up. You were served. And you simply sat where you were and lifted your plate in the air, and whoever was serving you came, took the plate, got you seconds. The food was interesting at times. We had a Scottish woman who was a cook, and I remember when she left, she got up and said how God had led her there for 40 years. And we inwardly groaned because often she presented us with completely unmentionable food. We had no idea what it was in front of us. It was meat, usually often of a pinkish quality. And it was inedible. And I remember a number of times I wouldn't even eat the food. I'd end up having a peanut butter sandwich. And my delight in peanut butter, I guess, began at that point in time. But one of the great things about studying at Wycliffe College was the fact that there was a Trinitarian emphasis. You went to chapel and you heard prayers. We were reading prayers that were written in the 16th century by Thomas Cranmer. They'd been updated a little bit, updated in the 17th century. We used the 1662 prayer book. And there are prayers in there that got drilled into your head. You heard them morning and evening, every day for 5 days, for 6 months of the year or seven, and for 3 years, and those prayers are there, and they always ended with an ascription of the Trinity. And so I learned very quickly that my commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ was a commitment to the triune God, and that commitment led me also into my early studies, and I thank God that I had no idea what path he was leading me, and I ended up studying in great detail the early church patristics and the Trinitarianism of the fathers. And the importance of the Trinity, I was reminded of it just recently when I was reading this book by Carl Truman on John Owen. And all too frequently, we as evangelicals forget how important the Trinity is to who we are. And I just want to read a little bit from this book in which Carl Truman talks about how important the Trinity was for John Owen, a Puritan. Throughout Owen's works, the doctrine of the Trinity is always foundational, and this points towards two basic dimensions of his theology. First, at a doctrinal level, he is clear that Christianity deals with a very particular God who is both the three and the one, Time and again, he insists that all external works of God are to be understood as works of the one God, and that all such are also to be ascribed in particular and distinct ways to each of the three persons of the Trinity, whether it is creation, Christology, pneumatology, or issues such as justification. Owen conceives of them as having their foundation in the identification of God as triune. Second, Owen's clear grasp of the significance of Trinitarianism naturally leads him both to a great respect for the Catholic creeds of the Church and of the patristic authors whose works lead to the creedal formulations that he defended. Any who regard the likes of Owen as crude fundamentalists, in ignorant of church tradition and theological history, have simply not read him with any care. The lavish references to patristic authors, these are authors in the early church, in almost every chapter of every major book he wrote, puts the lie to such caricatures in devastating fashion. And our heritage, and Owen is one of the great figures in our heritage, when it is in tune with Scripture, is being rooted deeply in the Trinity. And our commitment to God, our commitment to Lord Jesus Christ, is a commitment to the Trinity, and we need to carry that out into our public life as Christians. Thirdly, I soon learned that I was committed, when I became a Christian, I was committed to the people of God. Not just the people of God as a commitment to the universal, you know, people of God. I loved the people of God, and I hated my neighbor who sat beside me in the pew because of the way he couldn't sing on tune. Actually, that would be me. No, my commitment was to concrete people. My commitment was to a body of people. By the time that I finished studying at Wycliffe College, I knew what I wasn't. I knew I was not an Anglican, that I could never be an Anglican because of two things. I rejected the proposition of the baptism of infants, which to me was a violation of New Testament polity and New Covenant polity. And then I also had deep problems with the idea of Episcopal church government. It just didn't seem to fit the New Testament or the early church. And not I did know what I was. I knew I was a Baptist. And first of all, notice this, that to love the Lord Jesus is to love the church. And Ephesians 5, 25. How did Jesus love the church? Well, before space and time were ever created, Christ had covenanted. Well, the second person of the Godhead had covenanted with the covenant of peace, is what the men like John Owen would describe it as, to become incarnate and die for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. To be a Christian is to love the church. And you have no business saying that you love Christ and you've got no time for the church, no time for the people of God. And you are to be identified with a particular body of people. And I think it's out of the texts like this and others that we could look at that flow the whole idea of what we describe as church membership. People say, well, there's no such thing as church membership in the New Testament. Well, sure there is. It doesn't describe it that way. But if you identify yourself with Christ, you identify yourself with a local body of believers. And you're to join yourself to a church. And maybe the local church you join yourself to doesn't have any church membership. Well, so be it. But most do. There's some sort of formalities you go through to join a church. You need to join a church. And so it was in the grace of God, by God's grace, I became a member of Stanley Avenue Baptist Church. And I've been a member of two churches, Stanley Avenue Baptist Church in Hamilton. And I was there from 1974 to 1994. That's where I was baptized. That's where I was nurtured as a young Christian. That's where I sensed a calling to serve Baptists. That's where I got deeply frustrated with some Baptists when I asked them, you know, who are we? Got no idea. And I soon realized some of them didn't give a hoot either. They had the idea that Baptist churches had kind of sprung into this world almost immediately after the New Testament, that there'd be no intervening period of time. You know the story, you know the myth of how the pagan goddess Athena came into this world. She came out one day, Zeus, the king of the gods, had a huge headache, and The headache actually turned out to be Athena because his head split open. Athena jumped out, fully armed, a full adult woman. That's the story. And some Baptists think that's the way we Baptists appeared, you know? That we just kind of miraculously appeared in the middle of history and nothing before us. And I asked Baptists, like, who are we? No answers forthcoming. And I suspect one of the reasons why I became interested in Baptist history was because I want to know, who are these people I've committed myself to? But I committed myself not only to that universal body of people, the church, but also to a local church. I began to find out about that group of people, how their origins back in the 1870s as a Sunday school mission of James Street Baptist Church, who is the mother church of all the Baptist churches in the Hamilton region. And there were difficult times in that church in the 1980s when the charismatic movement was beginning to make inroads, and there were people in the church who were classical Pentecostals and others who were not classical Pentecostals, classical Pentecostal being somebody who believes that the baptism of the Spirit is a second distinct work of grace evidenced by speaking in tongues. And there were people like that in the church. And there were others who were charismatics. And I was coming to Reformed convictions. And it was an interesting mix. And there were difficult times, but God kept me in that church until a point when my wife and I felt we had to leave, and we joined the other church that I've been committed to in my life, which is Trinity Baptist Church. And but whatever comes, you're to be part of a local body, a body of men and women who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there's no way you can fulfill all those commands in Scripture, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, or the one that we read earlier in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. How on earth are you ever going to use your gifts? Oh, well, my gifts get used in silence, you know, when I sit in front of my telly, my TV, and watch the television preacher. Or my gift is sitting there and absorbing, you know. New Testament knows of no such gift. You know, there are Christians, some of them out of that sort of attitude. Others of them, because out of a feeling of inferiority, you almost tell you, you know, my gift is to come on to church on Sunday and sit in a pew. Well, Baptist life at its best has never been about that. And we all have gifts. How are you going to fulfill your calling? Every Christian's called. And one of my great struggles in my life was to realize that actually I am not called to be a pastor. And I wrestle with that because I went to seminary. And if you go to seminary, well, you're either a pastor or a missionary. But I was not called to be a pastor. I learned, this is no derogation at all of pastoral ministry. Pastoral ministry is a very high calling. It's a very difficult calling. But I'm too much of an academic. I just realized that I just love being in libraries. And I also realized that God hadn't called me to be a missionary, although I'll have a word to say about that in a minute. And that God had called me to be involved really as a historian. I wrestled with that. It was probably not until my early 40s that I began to realize experientially. I knew it intellectually, but I kept rejecting it because I didn't know anybody who said that they were called to be a historian. You know, we're pastors or missionaries, and then there's the rest of the people of God. And really I don't know whether it was instinctive, but what I'd fallen into was a Roman Catholic view of calling. You know, there's the monks and the nuns, and then second-class Christians are everybody else. And in our Baptist circles, there's pastors and missionaries, and everybody else is second class. But we're all called. And for me, that calling was to be an historian. And God very graciously rescued me, not only from my sins when I became a Christian and I followed Christ, He also rescued me from wasting my life on an area of intellectual endeavor for which I was not suited, namely philosophy. All my life, and I can remember as a very young boy, and many of us are not like this, but I was, and this is just my own story. As a young boy, I loved history, always wanted to be a historian. Nothing else ever occupied my view. Sometimes I thought about maybe I'd like to be an astronomer. But I can't do math. And I like talking about stars, but I can't do math. And in recent years, I've told my wife, you know, maybe when I retire, if I retire, I'll go back and do a degree in architecture. And she reminds me, Michael, because I love architecture, Michael, you can't do math. I mean, it's bad. It's really bad. My daughter came home in grade four with grade four math, and she asked me for some help, and I gave it to her. And then she took it to my wife, showed it to her, and my wife said, "Who did this?" "Oh, Daddy did it." And that was very embarrassing. So I can't do math, and I always loved history. But in university, I got to university, and U of T had this open system. You could take whatever you wanted. There were no prerequisites. And I just lost my head and took two whole years, 20 half courses of philosophy. And I was not suited for philosophy. I just don't think along those lines. And God rescued me from wasting my life. I was going to go on and do an MA in philosophy. I can't imagine where I would have been today. And he restored what his calling. And his calling in all of our lives, I'm talking about myself, it's my story, and what I means to me to be a Christian. But each of us can flesh this out. God's purposes in our lives begins before we're ever born and before we're conceived. And he's with us there before we ever hear his name. For some of us, it's many years before we hear the name of the one who's brought us into existence and for who we have life and breath. But he's guiding us. He's shaped our parents, the ones who brought us into this world, and our circumstances and the place we were born and the gifts we were given. And it's nothing to my credit, but to God's glory and grace that he gave me a love of history. And then fourthly, becoming a Christian means commitment to God's word. When I was hired at Central Baptist Seminary in 1982, the dean at the time asked me two important questions. The first one was, "What do you think?" I had written a letter. I had heard that a man named Jack Scott had died. Jack Scott was a man who studied here at TBS in the 1930s and was a graduate. And he went on to pastor Forward Baptist Church down here. And he was a remarkable man of God. And I had heard him preach on a couple of occasions. And he was the chancellor of Central Baptist Seminary. And he died in December of 1981. And he's the chancellor. He's not a professor, but stupid me. I thought maybe they got a faculty opening. You know, I just didn't know. Anyway, I wrote. And that letter led to an interview with a man named Ted Barton, who was the academic dean. And Ted, in my letter, I said, I'm a classical evangelical. Well, what does that mean? Especially at a time in the 1980s, there was a massive fight going on about the inerrancy of Scripture. The battle for the Bible is what Harold Lindzel called it in 1977. And so Ted Barton asked me two very important questions. The first one was, what do you believe about Holy Scripture? And when I became a Christian, I committed myself to Scripture as the revealed Word of God. It is inerrant. I do not believe that you have to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to be saved. I do believe that if you do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you are going to seriously mislead the people of God and lay the foundations inevitably, if not in your generation, in the generation that follows, for a departure from the faith. Because this is God's holy word. We do not stand as its critics. We stand above it as its critics. We stand under it. It critiques us again and again and again. And early on, I thank God that I learned a little bit of that passage in Isaiah 66, verse 2. There's many texts you could use. I went to a seminary whose motto was that text that is quoted also in Isaiah, "The word of the Lord shall stand forever." That's the motto, Dominus Verbum Manet, taken from Isaiah. But this is the verse that has stuck in my mind over the years. "This is the one," Isaiah 66 verse 2, "to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And I learned that to be a Christian is to be one who trembles at the word of the living God. And there was a commitment then to the word of God. Fifthly, my commitment as a Christian is a commitment to the sovereignty of God and to what I would describe as biblical Calvinism. I was asked two very important questions when I went for the interview in 1982. The first question was, what do you believe about the Word of God? The second question was, what do you think about the 5 points of Calvinism? Very interesting question. There had been a controversy in the school about the 5 points of Calvinism. One of the professors, the man who was teaching part-time in church history, Doug Shantz, had become a Calvinist and was teaching in the classroom Calvinism. And I had never studied it. I'd gotten a PhD in church history. I'd never studied the 5 points of Calvinism. And there were some areas I was instinctively a Calvinist, but I'd never actually studied it. So I said, I don't know. If you tell me what they are, I'll tell you what I think of them. He never told me what they were, because that was the answer he wanted. If I had told him, oh yeah, man, I'm into 5 points of Calvinism, I'm a Calvinist, I would never have been hired. The reason he hired me was because I wasn't a Calvinist. At least I didn't know I was a Calvinist. And within a year, I was a 4-point Calvinist. I would go into the classroom. 1 Corinthians, there was a class there. You wouldn't know some of these people. Bill Hubbard, a man named Barry Howson. He teaches at Heritage now in church history. A man I had dinner with, coffee with last night, Scott Dyer, who was an elder at a church in Burlington. They were Calvinists, and they'd ask me questions, and I couldn't answer them. I was 28. I wasn't much older than them. And they'd ask me questions about the text, and they were Calvinistic questions. I couldn't answer them. And then my mother-in-law, who is still a very flaming Arminian, her brother was a very strong Calvinist, worked with the Banner of Truth over in Scotland, Stanley Berry. You mention anybody in Scottish Presbyterian circles, Stanley Berry, they know him. He was a bookseller. He would send her Banner of Truth books. Well, she didn't want them, so she'd give them to me. And I started to read. I read a little bit of A.W. Pink and a number of others. And then as a gift of for graduation, a friend who eventually went on to become a Roman Catholic deacon. He was an Anglican, but joined the Roman Catholic Church. He was married. I don't know how the Roman Catholic Church does this, but they made him a deacon. But anyway, he gave me a 2-volume set of The Life of George Whitefield by Arnold Dallimore. And that just turned my whole thinking around. And then one final item was the first volume of Ian Murray's Life of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And within a year, I was a 4-point Calvinist, and by the mid-80s, I was a 5-point Calvinist. And for me to be a Christian is to be a commitment to Calvinism. But please note what this does not mean. This does not mean that I'm committed to a cultic style of Calvinism. It does not mean that I'm committed to only working with Calvinists or those who profess the 5 points. My Calvinism is like that of Horatius Bonner. Horatius Bonner, you couldn't find a man more committed to the 5 points of Calvinism than Horatius Bonner. But in the 1870s, when D.L. Moody, who wasn't theologically astute at all, but he was a soul winner and he was a preacher, when Bonner found out that D.L. Moody was visiting England, Spurgeon had him preach in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Bonner said, "You've got to come to Glasgow and Edinburgh and preach in these massive urban centers where there is no gospel message in many respects." And he brought him up, and there was a campaign that took place, Moody and Sankey, 1873, 1874, in Edinburgh. And Bonner was heavily criticized by some of his Presbyterian friends, particularly a man named John Kennedy of Dingwall. Dingwall was way up in the highlands of Scotland. And there was a controversy that took place, and Kennedy wrote a book against Bonner called Hyper-Evangelism, in which he took Bonner to task for bringing in a man who couldn't affirm allegiance to the Westminster Confession of Faith. But Bonner's instincts were right. I'm committed to the 5 points of Calvinism, and I'm a committed Calvinist, but that does not mean I can only work with those who can dot my I's and cross my T's. And the reason being is because the grace of God opened my eyes to Calvinism. I didn't come to this by myself. I just don't know why sometimes Calvinists who affirm the sovereignty of the grace of God don't see that. They give the impression that they came up with this themselves, that they thought this through intellectually, and everybody else who hasn't embraced it is some sort of intellectual dolt. And it's their fault. But in the grace of God, he opens some people's eyes to it. Some people's eyes never get fully open to it. There will be others than Calvinists in glory. I know that shocks some Calvinists. But that's true. And they're there, and we're there by the grace of God. And for me, you may see things differently. I think you're wrong. But for me, being a Christian is committed to Calvinism, but to working with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ and affirm the basics of the faith, the Reformation sola, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, soli Deo gloria, and so on. And then to be a Christian was a commitment to missions. And I'll draw this very quickly to a close. And very quickly, I learned that I needed to share my faith. In the early days, it was awkward. I worked at a pizza parlor, and I remember there was a person there who I wanted to share the gospel with. And I remember there was a break, and I came up to them. And I said to them, you really need to become a Christian. If you don't become a Christian, you'll go to hell. I'm not sure what eventually happened with them. A friend of mine whom I'd known from high school, I invited him over for dinner. And I basically hammered him for an hour with the gospel, And he sat there in silence and listened to me, and I never saw him again. And so in the early days, it was awkward, but the instinct that the Spirit of God gave was right, because to be a Christian is to be committed to missions. And for me personally, the way that's fleshed out is a number of ways. Number one, it's been a commitment to praying for Muslims. My father was raised a Muslim, and he was Kurdish, and I learned very quickly that there is this large body of people who need the gospel. And so if over the last 4 years, those of you who have been here that long, or however long you've been here and you've heard this message come from me again and again and again about praying for Muslims, it's because of my own, it comes out of my own prayer concerns. It also meant being committed to going into contexts at times where I felt uncomfortable for the sake of gospel mission. One of them, and there are some sisters here who are from Quebec, and they'll be interested in the fact that for me, becoming a Christian and getting involved in the extension of the gospel meant going to Quebec every year, being involved at Sembec and preaching in some of the French churches and being involved there. And that I found that very difficult because personally, I like to be in a context where I can speak the language fluently, and I can't speak French as fluently as I would like. When I first went there, Monsieur Alexanian, who was the head of Sembec, said, remember him introducing the class, actually, Dr. Constant was there. He said, within a year, Michael will be coming here and he'll be lecturing in French fluently. And I wish that were so. And I have found it sometimes very difficult going to Quebec because I'm in a context where I can't speak the language. And I've been in contexts where I've been sometimes had to stay in homes where they haven't said they didn't know a word of English. And sink or swim. And it's great. And we need to ask God to push us into contexts like that. Now, for the sake of the extension of the kingdom. And that's why, by the way, we've put John Wesley's picture at the front of the seminary. You go in there, it's not a Calvinist. He's not a Calvinist. There were Calvinists who loved him. Selina Hastings and George Whitfield and Henry Venn and John Newton and on and on and on. But he wasn't a Calvinist, but he was committed to mission. And then finally, for me to be a Christian is to be committed to the glory of God. And this is what the heart of my Christianity is about. When I became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I committed myself to living a life for the glory of God. Not my own glory, not my own fame, not my own ambitions, not my own purposes, not the glory of an institution here on earth, but for the glory of God. Because it's eschatological. I had in view the fact that one day this world would cease and pass. And all that we see around us would be transformed. And there would be one thing that would occupy our hearts and minds, and that is the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a sevenfold commitment. Your commitment to Christ might be will be fleshed out inevitably differently. But I would suggest that those seven things shall be as vital to you as God by his grace has made them vital to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of your word, for being Christians together, that you call us to walk together, to encourage one another. And we do pray that by your grace you would enable us to ever be true to the name that we have taken upon us, that of Christian, that we would never be ashamed to own that we are followers of the Lamb, and that by your grace we have taken up the cross and we are following the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us to persevere even to the end for his glory, and this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we want to sing in